Our reading this morning is from the fourth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. For me personally, one scripture from God, loaded now with meaning. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made his light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. What a passage of scripture. I realized looking at this passage, the reason why it's become so immensely important to me is I think not only describes my life, but I think it describes almost everybody in here. And the Apostle Paul gives this image here that I think is very apt about who we are as a body of believers. And that is, he says we are clay pots, jars of clay. And the what it's communicating here is that in the ancient world, all these clay pots, these jars of clay were all alike. They may have looked a little different. They may have been shaped a little differently, but they were, on the outside, they were cracked. They were broken. They were chipped. They didn't hold any value from looking on the outside, and yet what it says on the inside, what's inside is a thing with incredible intrinsic value. And it says here in this passage, this treasure hidden in ordinary-looking clay pots, this treasure is the message to free people from bondage, to free people from sin. And what it's also saying here is we are called to be vessels to carry this great treasure in some way, somehow, this priceless treasure with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. It also seems to say here that God has laid before us this order that is not about us, this great triumph or living a successful life, but rather what we're carrying inside of us is for the purification of the souls of God. It also says here, and this is what I think has captured my heart, is a person's flaws, their scars, their chips, their cracks also say here that God, oh my goodness, he works with people that look broken. Amen? I mean, I don't think I could get out of the bed in the morning if I didn't believe that. And I'm not only discovering that as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, that discovering the will of God in each person's life is far more different than any of us possibly imagined. That God chose to shine his light. He didn't put it in the finest china, okay? He put it in ordinary looking jars of clay, which means, Paul says, our lives are going to be perplexing, confusing, we're going to feel hard-pressed, we're going to feel struck down. And honestly, I got to tell you, this is the story of the Bible. This is the story of God's people. How God seemed to do it over and over and over again, the story of God, how he delights to empower the weak in order to confound the strong. You can see it over and over, the people in here, and we know our own lives, and you can see it down through the centuries. So what I want to try to do this morning is I want to try to paint a picture by telling stories of two individuals who have had a profound impact in my life Because I think theology is best understood if it's told through biography. In other words, if you can look at a face with the story of theology or the gospel, it makes it become three-dimensional. It takes it from black and white to color. And so I want to talk this morning about two great artists, two people of deep and abiding faith who use their art to express and to hear and to even feel things that the other people around the world could not see. If you come into my office on any given day, there's all kind of stuff in my office. It's very different looking than probably most people's offices. And up on my little mantelpiece, I'll put the picture up here. I have a bunch of bobblehead dolls, okay? All right? Right there, smack in there, is C.S. Lewis, Martin Luther, flanked by Admiral Akbar and Chewbacca, okay? And of course, Martin Luther and Bob Ross. And over there on the left is Johann Sebastian Bach. I want to talk about him a little bit this morning. I've talked about him before a couple of years ago. I realize some of you may not be into Bach, you may not be into Baroque music. Just relax, okay? It's about the story about God who moved the man behind the music that pointed to the greatness of God. What I want to try to do for the next few minutes is to tell you what we know about him and what I think largely most of you don't know about him. This incredible soldier for God. What do we know about him? Simply put, he's the greatest musician in history. He changed everything. He changed how we understand music. He changed all the harmonies. He changed all the rules. Music has never been the same since. Every musical genre will say they trace his roots back to him. Whether it's jazz, rock and roll, hip hop, anything will say they trace their roots back to Johann Bach. And, you know, his influence on every musical genre, it's just staggering. From Duke Ellington to the Beatles to U2, I watched an interview a year ago from Kanye West, who said he learned harmonies from Bach. Now, do y'all know who Kanye West is? Okay. When I talked to the 8 o'clock service last week, they had no idea who I was talking about here, okay? But simply put, the fact that Mozart and Wagner and, you know, Beethoven, the fact they stood in awe of him just tells us he's just a towering figure in the history of music. That's what we know about him. But that's not what my main focus this morning is. It's this. It's what we don't know about him. And that is this, that although he is maybe arguably the greatest musician in history, it was not that way when he was alive. He died in relative obscurity. He lived in a podunk town in the middle of nowhere. I mean, it wouldn't even qualify for a one-stop light town. I mean, in today's, he didn't even have a Walmart in his town, okay? That's how small it was. And his music was only known by a very, very small group of people. And the world would not know who he is until almost 100 years after he died. What's also, I think, capture my heart about this man is I probably can count on one hand the amount of people that I've come across the pages of Scripture that would give me the definition of what it means to persevere in hard times. I don't know if I've come across anybody in human history that's taken more of a beating than this man has. He had one tragedy after another, and the man kept coming. He never, never quit. Both his parents died when he was young, when he was about 10 years old. He was an orphan. It's almost hard to believe, even in that day and age, he had 13 children die before adulthood. Imagine that. He was an absolute musical genius, and nobody recognized it. Nobody saw it. He was a dorm parent. This is almost hard to believe. He was a dorm parent to almost 100 school-age boys, living in a three-bedroom house with all that noise, trying to write this music that's some of the greatest music in history. But if I can share one story with you, it would be this one. And I got to tell you, this gives me goosebumps when I share this story. He's written thousands of pieces of music, but there were probably, 300 monumental pieces that if any musician in today's economy would write one of these pieces, they would be made for life. He wrote 300 of them. And what musicologists will tell you is they could never figure out how in the world he could write so many of these pieces of music over a 27-year period. They just couldn't figure out where he found the time to do it. And a stunning discovery was made in the 1950s, where they could tell by the watermarks on the paper that he was writing on was made only a certain period of time and only used during a certain period of time. And they realized about 200 of those works were not written in 27 years. They were written in 3. Nobody has been able to explain how he could have possibly pulled this off. Just the time that would take any musician months to write, he was whipping these things out week after week after week. Some of the greatest music in history. And how he kept up that pace, how he kept up that rhythm, how he kept up that level of creativity with that much passion and that much intensity is almost beyond belief. I don't think we can find anybody in history you can compare to this time. And yet what I find so deeply moving about him is you read these letters he writes to his friends, and he's so discouraged because he says, I have this treasure in my heart from God, and I offer, and nobody cares. Nobody wants to listen to it. Nobody wants it. His children are dying one after another. He's underpaid. He's underappreciated. Oh, by the way, and the people that hired him were constantly trying to fire him because they said he wasn't a good enough musician. And his children are dying one after another. And despite all the loss, despite all the sadness, despite all the disappointment and discouragement, I think what is so deeply moving about him is he continues to deliver week after week after week some of the greatest music in history. And let me see if I can prove it to you, okay? In my opinion, and an opinion of a lot of other people, his magnus opus, his greatest piece, is Mass in B minor. Some of you know it. Every time I'm down, I go listen to that, and I feel better. Musicologists have said it's the single greatest piece of music in history. It is 2 hours of absolute music straight out of the castle of heaven. And he's quoting scriptures all over the place, and he's quoting the creeds, what we believe, and he's saying, I want people to know this is what I believe. This is how I've been changed. And let me put this Latin phrase up here. He says this, Sancto Spiritus in Gloria Dei Patris, Amen. Which simply means it's because of the Holy Spirit and with the Holy Spirit that I'm able to do any of this in the glory of God the Father, Amen. And what he does is he takes these words and he writes it down and he puts it to music to glorify God, and this is what it sounds like. Watch this. Perfection. Okay. I mean, now here's what is almost hard to believe this. What you just heard, what you just saw, what you just felt was never played in Bach's lifetime. It only existed in here, in what he wrote down here. And the only reason we even know about it, praise God for Barbara Bach. She knew her husband's greatness, and she saved his work for posterity. And Felix Mendelssohn discovered it 100 years later in the bottom of a library in Leipzig, with his other work, and began to play it for the world, and the rest is history. He didn't open up all his other work, but he never saw any of this. He went to his grave believing this would never be heard. And it brings up a very, very interesting question. His reputation is so unique in a sense that he's the only composer in Western history who died for all intents and purposes without a reputation, only to see it resurrected 100 years later, and now his music is supreme in the canon. And a lot of ink's been spilled in this. Why did he write, especially Mass in B minor, why did he write it, living in the middle of nowhere, for a huge choir he did not have, for a bunch of musical instruments he did not possess, knowing that most of it would never be played? We have a pretty good idea why. And I'm telling you, if there was one thing I wish I could see, I wish that I could see his face to take him around the world right now and take him to any music place or any musical platform and say, look what you have done. But I think he knew this. And the reason why this is because when he would sit down to write music, he would always write out a prayer, and he would say, Lord Jesus Christ, help me show your glory through the music I write by bringing joy to you as it brings joy to your people. And then he would write, many of you know this, he would write at the bottom of every piece of music, let me put this up here, he'd write down these letters, SDG, or he'd write down Soli Deo Gloria. Literally translated Latin, God alone glory. Glory to God alone. And suddenly you realize who he's making this music for and who he's doing this with. And I think it hits the most fundamental aspect of Bach's life, and I think this is the crossover to us as well. No matter where God has you in life, he conducted his life as a Christian at the highest level all the time, regardless of whether anybody else saw it or recognized it. And the treasure of the gospel that was in his heart, the light shining through, he put it to music and made it one big blazing offering to God. And now here we are all these years later, and I'm talking about it. And here's what I want you to see this morning. His life is certainly a testimony to this. Often the most impactful things you are going to do for the kingdom of God in this life, most of the time it's probably never going to be seen by people or recognized by people. You'll never get any credit. No one will ever say anything. Let me take this even a step further. Probably the greatest things you will do in this life that actually impact eternity, you will not see until you're on the other side. And this is the reason why Paul said, you're going to at times feel perplexed, crushed, beaten down, hard-pressed. But let me put this image up here. Look at the image here. This is a broken pot, which seems to suggest here that if you feel like you're inadequate, you're beaten down, you know, ineffective, it also is saying here we carry this treasure inside of us that's eternal, that's from God, that will never go away, that will last forever. So what I'm beginning to understand as a believer is that this is saying here in another context, how do you carry faith with a thorn and do it to the best of your ability? And let me put this passage up here, what I read earlier. We who are always alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in ours. What this means is, okay, no matter what any of us are going through, the suffering is not pointless. It's meaningful. And that God, when we are the most broken many times, he can use us the greatest. Because here's the thing, and I'm sure this maybe said this in commentaries. It just dawned on me a few weeks ago. I rarely ever come up with my own thing, but this is one of them. Let me put this next picture up here. It just dawned on me, a broken and a cracked jar of clay that has this treasure, this light, he says, shining into the darkness. You know when you see the light the greatest? When it's the darkest and when the jar of clay is broken. It actually allows God's light to shine through, which is why I believe Paul said, okay, that my power, God says, is made perfect in your weakness. So let me give you an illustration of this, because I believe now that struggles actually help people understand each other. And I don't think I would have done this maybe a couple of years ago, but I'm doing it now because of this last year in my conversations with people. And this is this last person I want to talk about. Let me put his picture up here. Some of you may know who this is. Do you know who this is? Yeah. It's Vincent van Gogh. The tragedy, I think, that I've discovered is that most people growing up, all I ever heard was his spiral into mental illness and him cutting off his ear and people laughing at him. And about 2 years ago, I came across, it was an audiobook, and it was another book someone gave me. I want to put them up here. I had no idea of this man's deep, deep abiding faith in Jesus Christ. You never hear that, do you? Ever. Two books up here. One was on Henry Nouwen and about Van Gogh and just how compassionate he tried to live his life. And the other one was written by a professor at Biola, the evangelical school out in California. Both of them talk about his faith and how it's been lost down to the last two centuries. But he was raised in a Christian home. His father was a Dutch Reformed pastor. And his greatest hope in life that he would follow in his father's footsteps and also be a minister. But he could not pass the written and the oral exams to become a minister. He failed multiple times. He then went to try to be a missionary. Every mission society rejected him. Finally, one sent him to the most forgotten place in the into the world and to the southern part of Belgium to work in the coal mines, to reach out to the coal miners, the poorest of the poor. And they told him, we want you to stand apart. We want you to wear clerical clothing. We want you to be different than those people. We want you to stand apart. Well, Van Gogh got there and he was reading through the Gospels and all it said was, Jesus says, you've got to be among the people. You've got to go be with them and hang with them and spend time with them. So what does he do? He goes down into the coal mines. And over the next 2 years, he becomes known as the Christ of the coal mines. The Mission Society shows up. They see him looking no different than anybody else. They fire him as a missionary. Over the next two or three decades, the coal miners would say, if there's anybody that showed us who Jesus Christ more than anybody else, it was Vincent van Gogh. He then takes up painting because in his words, he said, I take up painting because I've discovered I can't do anything else. And I believe me, I tried. And so he begins to paint and he becomes obsessed with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the thing I think is lost in this. He was so disillusioned with the church. And I just want to say that this morning because we're going to let you down. I mean, we're flawed, we're broken. But you should never look at a pastor, at a church for your worth. It's always should be directed to Jesus Christ, always. He will never let you down. And this is exactly what happened with Vincent van Gogh. He never lost his abiding faith in Jesus Christ. And so he was constantly talking about the resurrection and how he believed that informed every bit of his life, not only with the resurrection of the Son of God, but also the resurrection in our own lives. When we were down in the dumps, and you're talking about a guy who is deeply, deeply struggling with mental health. I mean, he had two hands tied behind his back. I would love to see what he could have done with today's resources. He just didn't have it. And his favorite scripture, he was always quoting this, even painting this sometimes, is this scripture up here, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrow for from this brokenness of this life, and it rejoices because we know what our future holds. And he began to form the idea that the visual art he had could be, he believed it could be as faithful to God than his theological counterparts. And he discovered that God could use him through his own humanness, his own woundedness, his own brokenness in a way that could help to bring grace to other people. He believed that. He also believed, because he wrote these letters to his brothers, his brother Theo, he said, every time I step outside, I feel like God is shouting at me, saying, look at the glory around you. Look at my creation. Vincent, capture that. Capture my glory. Come on, Vincent, capture my mystery and put it down on canvas. And he, Van Gogh, believed that in God's garden, even broken trees can still bear fruit. And God's purpose can be found even in the darkest times. Even through melancholy, this man's paintings, like Bach, showed inexpressible and unquenchable joy over and over and over again. Which brings me to this passage up here. Let me put it up here, which says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down to us. There's that theme again, from the Father of lights. That I know, and Bach and Van Gogh certainly knew this, that God, Christ, is the source of everything good. And so how great is it when God's people unleash his beauty here on this earth? And in the hardest times of their lives, these people clung to a view of eternity that informed their present life. And let me just tell you where this whole message was inspired. I've just been waiting to unleash this for the last couple of years, okay? And today's the day. Let me put this movie up here. I saw a movie a couple years ago. William Dafoe plays Vincent Van Gogh. Now, it's Hollywood, so they're not going to put his faith in there, even though it just comes out anyway. About his struggles of trying to live a life yet being held back by the brokenness of their own lives. And I tell you what this has done. I've gotten this discussion three times the last 2 weeks about this, okay? And the younger in here know it. I was just having this discussion with my daughter this past week, with someone last night. It is amazing to me, I guess I shouldn't be amazed anymore, how much secular Hollywood borrows from the Christian narrative. They take the gospel story, they put it into their movies, and then deny that God exists. They do it over and over and over again. I mean, basically any superhero movie is about this. Think about this. Superman, sent by his father from another world to this one to save the world. Sound familiar? The story that they address over and over and over again, the kind of story that we all long for, that the gospel lifts up over and over again, a love and a friendship that can never be taken away. I mean, what's Peter Pan about? It's about getting to another place where you never age. You never lose friendships, a love that lasts forever. That there's a way to escape death, to live on. You see this over and over and over again in these movies, the longing for a better world than the one we're in. That there's a time where sadness and evil will be defeated. That there's someone out there that can fix what is broken inside of us. And you see it over and over again. So let me just give you an example. This is where this whole message was inspired. Maybe 4 or 5 years ago, I'll put this picture up here. I was watching a Doctor Who episode. Remember Doctor Who? Okay. And it was on Vincent Van Gogh. And I looked it up. Okay, this is what it says in Wikipedia and Doctor Who. Listen to this. A supernatural figure that loves the human race that breaks into history to help the helpless. I mean, it's the Christ story. And the part that me that was so deeply moving, and I thought this about Bach, they did in this, that Doctor Who goes back to Vincent van Gogh's time, and he sees him deeply, deeply struggling with his mental health issues. And he brings him back to our modern world. Because when Van Gogh painted those paintings, you look it up online, he never sold more than 2 or 3 paintings his entire life. Nobody wanted his work. And the doctor takes him to the gallery in Amsterdam where all his work is. And he walks in, and he is overwhelmed, knowing it wasn't senseless. People see it. I think that's true of all God's people. There are things you're doing and accomplishing that the world does not see, but God does. The character of God is written into creation, giving us good gifts and light by which to see them. So what I've done is the last few weeks, I've been crafting a video with the help of a friend of mine that captures what I saw in those Van Gogh shows, movies, along with the light of the gospel that secular place deny that's in there. So I want you to watch this.
I'd like to share my vision with people who can't see what I see the way I see.
Yes, but why?
Because my vision is closer to the reality of the world. I can make people feel what it's like to be alive.
Remember that you were loved by me, and that you made my life a happy one. And there's no tragedy in that.
I believe if you look hard, there are more wonders in this universe than you could ever have dreamed of.
Yeah, right there. Right here.
An extremist, an aesthetic voyager, whose home is the road.
It's color, color that holds the key. I can hear the colors.
And I also know how important it is in life, not necessarily to be strong, but to feel strong.
And the human race is filled with passion, poetry, beauty. Romance, love, these are what we stay alive for.
Every time I step outside, I feel nature is shouting at me. Come on, come and get me. Come on, come on, capture my mystery.
Pourquoi les gens s'intéressent à l'art?
Je sais pas, c'est un business?
Non, parce que c'est la seule trace de notre passage sur Terre.
Everywhere we look, complex magic of nature blazes before our eyes.
The stars. Can you see how they roar their light?
In heaven, that's all they talk about. The ocean.
Ganz wieder Salzschmecken.
Come, my friends. It is not too late to seek a newer world. For my purpose holds to sail beyond the sunset. To strive. To seek. To find. And not to yield.
This is life.
Life is round.
An endless circle until someone breaks. Bang! The whole world gets wider.
And the sunset. Wonderful it is to watch that big ball of fire.
To call each thing by its right name.
Maybe God made me a painter for people who aren't born yet.
I thought an artist had to teach how to look at the world, but I don't think that anymore. Now I just think about my relationship to eternity.
Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down to us from this Father of lights, and it's that same light that has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so it is with you. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for two wonderful souls to the best of their ability, perform to the highest level all the time for your glory. And we pray this morning, Lord, for each one of our lives, that we may take the treasure of your gospel in our hearts and take it for the world in a unique way, that we might impact eternity for your glory. It's in that name and for your glory and glory alone to you we pray these things. Amen. Let's